And turn to the book of Jude. This morning, I'd like to bring the final message in this study as we have guests coming for the next several weeks. And I'd like to wrap this study up as we prepare for something in the near future. But if you open your Bible to the book of Jude, I appreciate that. And I know, can I just address our congregation today? I know many are absent, but for those who are here, these have been very sad days, very, very grievous days as we think of Charlie Carmody being taken so suddenly, and it's hit, I think, all of our church family pretty hard. We pray for Judy, pray that the Lord would keep her, undertake to lift her up in these difficult times. She's lost a husband and now a son. Dan and Andy and of course, Chris and the two children of Charlie's family, pray for them. These are not easy times. And I'll tell you that this last week, the two or three times I met with the Carmody's, it was some of the most difficult conversations I've had in a long time. What do you tell someone when they've gone through something like this? It's very, 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 very difficult. But we know the Lord Jesus is on the throne, and we have the great hope because of the gospel, and that's what gives us peace in a time even like this. And then, as we were thinking of these events, then I was looking at the book of Jude and wrapping up these next number of verses, thinking about what Jude has to say about false teachers and apostasy and spiritual battles that we have that come into the church. And this week I had opportunity, as I was preparing this final message, just kind of sit back and reflect over the years that I've been here at Berean. The things that Jude has written about in this book, we've in many ways have lived it. Now, there have been those who have come into our midst as false teachers and apostates and those who have come in to cause division, and we've had to deal with those things. And it brought back a flood of memories over the years of dealing with these sorts of things. And I think as I look back at the sorrows we've all carried, the things we face today, the one factor that is a great blessing to all of us is the victory that we have in Christ and the joy and the glory and the blessings we have in our Savior. And quite frankly, I don't know how people face life apart from Him. I don't know how people can face the future apart from knowing that Christ is Lord and being washed in His blood and dressed in His righteousness. Aside from that, I don't know how people can face the pressures and the difficulties of life. So though we may be few here today, I want to just encourage all of you, whatever you're facing, whatever battles and struggles, disappointments, hurts or heartaches, I remind you that you are loved with an everlasting love. You've been called into the fellowship of the triune God. You are one of His elect ones. You are special. You are dressed in His righteousness, washed in His blood. He fights for you, and I trust that this will be an encouragement to you today. Our text, as we look at the final verses here in the book of Jude, starts at verse 17. If your Bible is open, I'll read these. You follow as I read. The book of Jude, beginning at verse 17. He says, "But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen." Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to our hearts from His Word. Our Father and our God, we come before You today. Lord, in these saddened days, these difficult moments, these times where our hearts are heavy. We come, Lord, to You today. Take Your word. May it be an encouragement. May it be a blessing to us, even in these difficult moments that we face. We'll give You all the glory. We ask Your blessing on this church. We ask, as we go forward, we pray for protection from false teachers, from apostates, those who would come in to cause division or ruin. We pray, Lord, that You'd watch over this flock. Help us to be watchful. And we pray, Lord, that You'd fill us with Your Spirit. And may we be comforted today, Lord, by the promises we have in Your word. For this we ask for Jesus' sake and for His glory. Amen. Well, Judas had a lot to say about these false teachers and false prophets, these apostates that have risen in all throughout church history. He wanted, as we said, he wanted to write about the common salvation, the great gospel, but was compelled by God to share this brief little letter on false teachers and apostates. And he was defending the faith, and we've talked about how we defend the faith and so forth. I have a book out in the narthex on defending the faith, putting down some principles and guidelines that I think will be a help to you. If you'll read it, go over it, study it, it will help you if you're called upon to testify or to witness. It'll help you to know how to do that more effectively. Well, in this particular passage, what we have here is Judas wrapping up. He's doing several things. First, he reminds his readers in verses 17 and 18 that they should not be surprised by the presence of false teachers or apostates. You were warned about it, he says. The apostles told you that these days would come. In verse 19, he gives us again kind of a summary statement showing us what the lifestyle, the pattern of living would look like of those false teachers. Now, they're ungodly people, sensual and so forth. Then in verses 20 through 23, he gives us some instructions of things that we can do to kind of protect ourselves, to build our faith up. There's four things he describes in verses 20 through 23. Four things or duties that we should obey if we want to build up our faith as we face the trials and the tests of the world. And then finally, verses 24 and 25, he breaks forth in a great doxology, a great word of praise, praising God for His power, His might, that God is able by His sovereignty to present us faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. But these are the things that he does as he wraps this up. So I'm taking as my theme this morning Jude's final message about these false teachers. Now, let's look at verses 17 and 18. That's our first point here, where he talks about the prediction of the coming of these false teachers. They've been predicted. It's been told that they will come, verse 17 and 18. Look at those verses again. But you, beloved, remember the words which are spoken by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. So what Jude is saying here, it's been predicted. The apostles told you that these kinds of people would come. So we must not be surprised when they come into the church. We've had them here in the past at Berean, and they'll be in the future at Berean. They'll be in every church, in every Christian assembly. There are those who come in with unworthy motives, ungodly motives, and sometimes people fall away from the faith, they distort the faith, they attack the faith, they disrupt the church. These things happen. We should not be surprised, is what he's saying here. But notice what he says there in verse 17. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles. That was Peter taught us these things. Paul taught us these things. And John warned of these things. He says, you remember the words that were spoken by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. Mockers, he says, that will come, that will mock the faith, mock the things we stand for. And these mockers walk according to their own ungodly lusts. And I could not help but notice the connection between those who are mockers, those who make light of holy things, and the phrase, their own ungodly lusts. Those who mock a holy God, those who mock the things of God, are usually immoral people. immoral men, immoral people will mock a holy God. Lusting and immorality and mocking seem to go together. He says there will be these mockers, these people that come in among you, who are walking, they live in ungodly lusts. Now, it's just not just ungodly mockers that battle with lust. Every man, every woman, every person, every human being in every culture struggles with the flesh. And the lust of the flesh and these base animal desires of impurity and unholiness are true in everyone's life. If you're struggling today with sexual temptations, if you're struggling with sensuality or various types of impurity of thought, don't be surprised, because it's true of all people in all places. God gives us some great helps in the Word how to overcome these kinds of things. The problem with mockers, the problem with these false teachers, is they have given themselves, their entire life is spent in pursuing the passions of their fallen nature. But God's people, because they've been redeemed, because they're indwelled by the Holy Spirit, they're given new life, and now there is this desire to flee, to forsake, to put to death those old lusts, those old passions, to follow a life of purity and holiness. But it is a battle. As you've seen certain books on this kind of thing, that it's every man's battle. Well, I've got good news for all of you who battle against the flesh. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, the Apostle Paul says, "There is no temptation that's taken you or taken me, but is common to all men." If you're facing unusual temptations in the area of your passions, of your sensual life and your thought life, you're not unusual. This is something that's true of all people. It's common to men. But God's faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted above or beyond what you're able to resist. And if a person surrenders to the flesh and gives in to those base, animal, ungodly passions, it's because they made a choice to do so. You can overcome these things. The Bible promises that in 1 Corinthians 10:13. I believe Pastor Bill brought a message a week or two ago about bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. I was talking to one of our young members earlier this week, and they were sharing with me some of their struggles in their thought life. And I said, when you have a thought that's impure or unrighteous or going wrong, immediately seize that thought, direct it away from that, and go right to Christ, bring it into captivity there. And if people would learn the precious truth and the strength of the glory, if they would every day make it a point to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Be not drunk with wine, Paul said, but be filled with the Spirit. It's a present tense verb denoting a continual activity. If every day you would begin the day with the Lord and claiming His power and asking for Him to control you, your hands, your eyes, your mind, be Spirit-filled and walk in the Spirit. Galatians 5:16 says, those who walk in the Spirit will not fulfill the flesh. There is victory if we will do these basic, simple things. When people let the Word of Christ dwell in them richly, when they're in the Word on a regular basis, spending time in prayer, slaying their sins, being filled and walking in the Spirit, they will overcome these temptations. But if you drift away from Scripture, drift away from private worship, if you disobey the Lord and allow your mind to drift on things, when an evil thought comes or you see somebody that's dressed provocatively, and I tell young men, you're going to run into people in public places dressed in a provocative way. If you are not walking with God, you'll be drawn into these things. And if you give yourself over to these things, you will fall. And you will be tempted and you will fall. So he warns about these false teachers and mockers that come. And he says, they walk according to their own ungodly lusts. Mocking and lusting seems to go hand in hand. Well, the first thing he does then in verses 7 and 18, he reminds them, don't be surprised. This is life in the church. This is how we face the things on our battlefield. We are going to be tested. There will be those who come in among us who are mockers, false teachers, apostates, those who cause divisions. Now he comes secondly, he's going to give us a glimpse of how we know what these people are like, the pattern of their lives. Verse 19. This is the pattern of the lives of these mockers. They are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. Three things, he says. They're sensual, they cause divisions, they don't have the Holy Spirit. Beware. Beware of people like this. People who are sensual. The word sensual comes from the Greek word psychikos, which means soulish. They are given over to the flesh, the fallen human nature of man. Their lives are focused on those sensual, animal-like passions. Can I warn each person here today? Christians can be tempted, but if you are given over to continual living in the flesh, the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 6:8, "For he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." Whatever a man sows, that he'll also reap. If you are given over to the flesh, you're going to reap corruption and judgment. If you're given over to the Spirit, you'll reap eternal life. Again, the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 13, "For if you live according to the flesh," if your whole life is a life of given over to the flesh, and the lust of the flesh, if that's the pattern, if that's the direction, if that's the heartbeat of your life, he says you will die. And he's not merely talking about physical death. He's referring to spiritual death. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But, he says, if you put to death the deeds of the body of the flesh, you will live. So Paul, Jude, describes what these false teachers are like. Sensual, godless, lustful people. Then he says, secondly, they cause divisions. They come in and they cause divisions. Now, they make profession of faith. They're teachers. They're maybe preachers. They're in positions of leadership in seminaries and churches. But they cause divisions. Proverbs 6, verse 16 to 19, again, lists six things that the Lord hates. Seven are abomination to him. But the last one he says is this. The things that God hates, the last item he mentions are those who sow discord in the body of Christ. Those who sow discord among the brethren, God hates that. May it not be true of any of us. And again, Romans 16:17, the Apostle Paul says, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions contrary to the doctrine which you've learned, and avoid them." When somebody's causing trouble in the church, we correct it, we stop it, we try to. But if they keep doing it, we avoid them, and eventually they may have to be disciplined. So they're sensual people. They cause divisions. And finally, he says, they don't have the Holy Spirit. There are people that have sometimes come into the body of Christ, into the church, not just here, but all places. They make great professions of faith. They can be very religious, but lost. You wonder sometimes how many people throughout America sit in the pews in Christian churches who have made some sort of profession of faith but don't know the Lord. I have met people over the years that somehow got in positions in various places, in various Christian organizations and churches and colleges and seminaries who were very, very religious. But some of these people were people that I would describe as angry, bitter, hateful. They were an ungodly bunch. And you say, how in the world did they get to those positions of leadership? They had made profession, but there's nothing there of reality. Beware of these kinds of people. This is the problem with many that get into positions of leadership in the church. They have great profession of faith, but no heart to back it up. I want to stop right here when I think about the pattern as he describes what these people are like. He says they're sensual persons. They cause divisions, not having the Spirit. That's the pattern. That's how you notice these people, these three things. Lustful, sensual, divisive, argumentative, critical, causing divisions and the like. Not having the Spirit. Nothing spiritual about them. Now let me stop here. What is the pattern of your life like? How would you describe the everyday pattern of how you live? If your wife or your husband were to describe you today, in all honesty, what is the pattern of my wife like? What's the pattern of my husband like? Some people are known as being pious or holy, Christ-like, godly, humble, what have you. What are you known for? What's the pattern of your life? The pattern of the lives of these false teachers was they were sensual, divisive, and not having the Spirit. Now, I'm going to warn you here. It's one thing to have a reputation. Here's a man or a woman. Their reputation is that they're holy or godly or pious or devout or whatever. But there is a difference between reputation and character. Reputation is what people think of us. Character is what you really are when you're all alone in the dark. So I just ask today, as you sit here, you know, what's the pattern of your life? And if the general pattern of your life is not what we're saying here, then I'd ask you to go to the Lord and seek His face. So what are we known for? Then thirdly, he gives us the protection against their influence in verses 20 through 23. Here he gives us four things that we should be doing that will help protect against the influence of these kinds of teachers and apostates and false teachers. Notice what he says, but you, beloved, I love how he calls them beloved. They are beloved of God, and we have that love for one another. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith. Here's our duty, our responsibility. We need to be building up our holy faith. There are things that we are to do. God is sovereign in salvation, and we're grateful for His mighty power in calling us and saving us. But there are responsibilities that we have in our daily walk with God. And one of them is to build ourselves up in our most holy faith. What does it mean to build yourself up? It means to find the gracious promises and truths of God's Word and apply them to your life, to build yourself strong in the grace of God. In that little book I put together for you, The Foundations of Godly Living, there are 12, what I would refer to in my life, foundational doctrines that are absolutely essential, that if you're going to live a godly life, these are the foundations that you've got to build on. And I've never met anywhere, anytime, a Christian who really walks with God who's not building on these foundational principles. If a person does not understand the lordship of Christ, if a person does not understand the beauty and the glory of what justification by faith means to your walk, if a person doesn't know how to practice the presence of Christ, or how to pray biblically, or how to keep a clear conscience, or be filled with the Spirit, these are just basic foundational principles. If they don't understand the importance of the church or living for the glory of God, if they don't understand these basic concepts, they can't possibly build up their faith and be a strong Christian. Build up your faith. It's your responsibility. Pastors and teachers can share the Word. We can give you books to read. We can exhort and teach and do all these things. But at the end of the day, every single Christian needs to say, I'm responsible to build up my faith. Build up, strengthen up these foundations that I might be strong in the Lord. Secondly, he said, we're to pray in the Holy Spirit. But if you, beloved, building up yourselves in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Now, there's prayers that can be rote, memorized. There's nothing wrong with praying memorized prayers. But if it doesn't come from the heart, if you're not sincere in it, I've often written my prayers out in a little journal that I have at home. And sometimes I read those prayers and pray them back to God. They're the prayers of Spurgeon and Calvin and great Puritans, a collection of prayers that can be greatly beneficial in your devotion to God. But what I'm saying is prayer needs to flow out of the heart. Praying the words of Scripture, taking God's Word and praying it back to God and communing with God and meditating with Him. Prayer is not casual, careless, or lifeless. It's sincere. It's passionate. Prayer that grabs a hold of the Most High. Prayer that's importunate. prayer that really knows how to storm the throne of heaven, praying without ceasing, praying in the Holy Spirit. John was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. We need to be in the Spirit when we pray, come before the Lord and pray in a holy way. One of the ways, there's a number of ways you can tell if a person really is a Christian. People often say, well, how do I know my husband or my wife or my children are Christian? There's a number of ways, but here's one way. One way you can tell if a person really knows the Lord is simply this. Do they pray? A person who does not pray is a person who does not know the Lord. A person who never prays. It's impossible for a person to know the Lord and not pray. Not talk with God. Spurgeon said it this way, a prayerless soul is a Christless soul. Now pray in the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, he says, keep yourselves in the love of God. There's a lot of ways that we can interpret that. I want to believe that to keep yourself in the love of God is to always keep in your mind God's love for you and never forget God's love for you. Now, it does have ramifications that we love God in return and we love our brothers and sisters in Christ, but how important it is never to lose sight of the fact that God loves you. You know, one of Satan's great devices in causing Christians to stumble is to get you to forget how deeply you're loved by God. And to get your mind off of the Lord, His grace and mercy, get your mind on your own failures and your own sins, to make you feel bad about yourself and guilty, and He pours more guilt on you, and then He begins to whisper, how could God ever love you? And once you forget the mercy and grace of God, and forget how much God loves you, and forget about justification, when you forget those things, you are going to suffer shipwreck. You're going to take a fall. So the way to overcome that kind of a spirit and the guilt is to keep yourself in the love of God. Now, recently I heard someone say, someone had told me of a report they heard that they had heard different people who talk about the doctrines of grace, and they say, oh, you don't want to emphasize the doctrines of grace. You know, it can be a hobby horse and people get on it and it's not that important. I said, wait a minute. When I heard that, I said, do you understand what people are saying if they say that? Do you understand why the doctrines of grace are important? Because they keep us focused on God's love and His grace and His mercy. If you are focused on God's electing love and predestinating grace, you stand in awe of such a God. You're wrapped in amazement and wonder that He would be merciful to you. When you understand justification by faith alone, that He washes you in the blood of Christ and covers you with His righteousness, and you understand God's infinite love for you in Christ, these things move the soul. They lead to worship. They humble the heart. Take Paul's epistles. Paul the Apostle. The theologian of the Christian church, the greatest mind next to the Lord Jesus, the Apostle Paul, and you read every one of his epistles, you read Romans, you read the Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, the Thessalonians, Timothy, you read wherever you read in the Apostle Paul's writings, and in every book, and in every epistle, he is talking about the grace of God in salvation. Over and over again, he talks about these great doctrines of election, of divine calling, of regeneration, of God's sovereignty. And it humbles the man, it humbles the sinner, but it exalts the Lord, and it fills the soul with glory. I can't imagine someone saying, oh, these things aren't that important. No, we don't necessarily have to preach on the 5 points of Calvinism every time we preach. When I'm telling you, these great, rich, gracious truths stir the heart. Oh, they bless the soul. Keep yourselves in the love of God. If you're struggling today, if you're wandering a little bit, if you're a bit down, get your heart up, get your mind up, get your eyes on the cross, get your eyes on God's grace again. Think once again about what God has done for you and how much He loves you. It can be a great blessing to your soul. And then fourthly, he says, look for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have your Bibles, would you turn them with me to the book of Matthew, chapter 25, just for a moment. He says, look for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he's talked about building yourself up in the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping yourselves in the love of God. And then he says, look for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, that day is coming. Charlie's gone to glory, Charlie Carmody. And you and I, one by one, are going to take our journey there as well. And in the end, we're going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is going to judge us in the end. And when we stand before the Savior, we'll be looking for the mercy that is found in Him alone. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25, verse 31, it says this, when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on His left. Then the King will say to those on His right hand, come, you blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now that's what it means to be looking for the mercy that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. We anticipate the day coming when we'll stand before the Lord Jesus and receive His mercy and pardon because of His grace and His electing love. Now, in verses 22 and 23, a couple of verses that Jude inserts here, he says, and some have compassion, making a distinction, but others say with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Matthew Poole just has a couple of very succinct and precious thoughts on these two verses. He talks about those that are maybe tampering with sin or floundering a little bit. The way to win them back. There are some people that we can win back into the fold, win away from the wiles of the devil by mercy and compassion and gentleness and gracious witness. But there are others whose hearts are harder and they're more deeply involved in the degradations of sin. And these have to be sternly rebuked, preach the judgment of God and the fear of God, hopefully by God's grace, to snatch them, as it were, out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. But these are the four things that he would have us to do if we're going to be successful in our lives. Build ourselves up in our holy faith, pray in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, and look for the mercy that comes from the Lord Jesus. But then finally, we have his praise. He gives praise and glory to God for God's promise to keep us. You know, I look at my life, I'm a weak, weak person. We all are weak in our flesh. And our ability to walk with God, our ability to overcome our sins, our flesh, our ability to mortify the lust of our flesh, does not rest in ourselves. And if you think you can take the fight to the devil by yourself, if you think you can resist the wiles of the devil in your own strength, if you think that you can walk in this life apart from the Word of God in prayer and the Holy Spirit, apart from the blessings that come from the church and being at the communion table, if you think you can walk your life and battle these sins of the flesh on your own, you are mistaken. We not only need each other, we need the Lord and we need His grace. And here's what he says. How God is so gracious to his people. He says in verse 24, now to him who is able. He's lifting up the Lord before our eyes. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Can God keep you from stumbling, from falling? Can he keep you from falling away from the faith? We've just been studying in this book about apostasy, about false teachers, about those who fall away from the faith and depart never to come back. God, if you're his, if you're really his, he can keep you from falling. He can keep you to the very end. Now to him who's able to keep you from stumbling, to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. I tell you, that is precious. God is able to take his chosen ones, and he's able to keep you through life, to protect you, and then present you before the throne of God the Father, faultless. You're not faultless because you're sinless in yourself. He presents you before the Father's throne faultless because he's justified you He's declared you not guilty in the courtroom. And He can keep you through life and present you to the Father faultless with exceeding joy. Do you know the Lord has such joy in your salvation and in your life? If you're tempted to think that nobody understands, nobody cares for me, you feel alone, God does. No, that's not true. I'm sure many people care for all the Lord's people, one another. But God cares for you. Cares for you in ways that you'll never understand. Loves you with an everlasting love, and He's able to present you faultless before the presence of His Father with great joy. What does the Lord say in the Scripture? He's able to tell us that looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him despised the shame, endured the cross. The joy that was set before Him was your conversion and your salvation. Christ went to Calvary, endured the shame and the reproach, and had your sins heaped upon Him, had the Father and the Holy Spirit turn their backs on Him. He endured all of that for the joy of your salvation. That's how much He loves and cares for you. He's able to do all these things. Now notice what it says in verse 25. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. See, when we worship God, we worship a God who is indeed worthy of glory. We worship a God who is indeed worthy of majesty, His kingship. He is King. He reigns over the nations of the earth. He has and will have dominion. And all power belongs to Him. This is the God we worship. No other God like Him. He is the living and true God. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. He says, Amen. He comes to the end of this little brief book with this great doxology of praise, giving glory to God. This God who's able to keep you, to present you faultless before the presence of His own throne. Now, I want to just give a couple of final thoughts here as we end and come to the communion table. I know that there are many people in our church, as maybe we all are, as we struggle in our walk with the Lord to overcome sin. Some people are discouraged with their battles. It may not necessarily be the lust of the flesh. It might be other things, other burdens. But there are many people today in the house of God that are discouraged. Many people today, whether it's in a struggling marriage, of failing relationships, difficulties in life, temptations, whatever it may be, there are many people that struggle. And I understand that there are many people that battle with depression. Sometimes it could be physical. Sometimes it could be spiritual. But I know there are many, many great battles going on. And sometimes people look at themselves and they say, I am such a great sinner. The devil loves to say when we've fallen or when we're struggling or when we're not feeling good about ourselves to point us at us and come at us with guilt. And you might be tempted to say, I am such a great sinner. But I want to remind you, Christ Jesus came to die on the cross. He did not come to die for the self-righteous, for the Pharisees. He did not come to die for the perfect, those who didn't need a Savior. He came to die for people like you and me who need a Savior. He came to die for people like us who are sinners. So all my sins are great, and that's why we have a great Savior. Don't ever forget the greatness of His love. He died for sinners. He washed us in His blood. The blood of Christ cleanses us from our sins. And not only that, He has then taken His own perfections, His own holiness, and He's covered us with His own holiness. And He's adopted us into His own family. But we're not just strangers that are invited to come near. We are now sitting at His table as family members. Adopted, blood washed, covered in His righteousness. And we've got this promise. He will fight for us. He will defend us. He will protect us. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 28, He says, no man will snatch you out of my hand. The devil that may come, he might try and snatch you away, may try to cause you to fall. But Jesus says, you're in my hand as my people. the apple of my eye, my choice ones, my elect ones, you're in my hand, in the hand of God, and no man will snatch you out of my hand. We have a high priest who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He was tempted in every way like you are, like I am. He was bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. He knows sorrow. He knows the burdens of the flesh. He knows what you battle. He knows what I battle. He knows it all. But he did not sin. And therefore, because he understands what you're going through, he's going to fight for you, protect you, keep you. Therefore, you can come today boldly. You can come with boldness to the throne of grace to obtain mercy, to find help in your time of need. What a Savior! What a God! What a hope! Now unto Him who's able to keep you from stumbling, to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, not just a little joy, overwhelming joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, now and forever. Amen. Jude ends his little book on a high note of encouragement. We watch in the days to come. We watch knowing that there will be those wolves that come in among us. There will be predators in the church. But praise God, we know who's on the throne. And we know who watches over us, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father in heaven, what a great, mighty God you are, worthy of our praise, our worship, our devotion. Lord, we give thanks that we have these precious promises that you will present us faultless before the presence of your glory with great joy. As we come to the table, Father, this morning to worship you, to celebrate communion, may this nourish our hearts and feed us and spiritually uplift us. All these things we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.